For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer any an offering for sin. We come to Hebrews chapter 10, covering verse 1 to verse 18. We come to this message, Christ's death fulfills Scripture. Now we know that Christians make much of the cross. Whenever you proclaim the gospel, it is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is such a basic truth, and yet many Christians live in such a shallow world that we don't know what sort of teaching they have been receiving, and they don't know what the gospel is. And when they preach the gospel, they're supposed to preach the gospel, what comes out of their mouth is hardly the gospel. It is either a truncated gospel, in other words, a gospel that with this part chopped off and the other part chopped off, it is not quite complete. Or it is a distorted version of the gospel, which, if we are not careful, might not be the gospel at all. And we want people to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are unable to put things across. We do not know what to say. We mentioned about the love of God. We mentioned the name of Jesus Christ. But we do not realize that the gospel may be summarized under two heads, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. People need to know who Jesus Christ really is. People need to know why it is that He had to die on the cross, what His cross accomplished. If you can portray to people who Jesus Christ really is and portray to them the significance of the cross of Calvary, you would have preached the gospel. And we want to preach it as clearly as possible and as relevantly as possible. We want people to come to realize that they stand guilty before God and that the only way to be saved is through the way God has provided, namely through His Son, Jesus Christ. We must preach independence from the Holy Spirit, such that the word preached, the gospel preached, will be used by Him to bring about understanding, bring about conviction, bring about conversion. Salvation belongs unto the Lord. We have no power to save anyone, but God wants to use us as the instrument of bringing the gospel to others. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we must bring the gospel to others. We must ensure that there is a hearing. And then we pray that God will, the Spirit will work to apply the preached word to the hearers. Now, one aspect of the person and work of Christ concerns His office as high priest. Jesus Christ, as the mediator between God and man, occupies three offices. He is a prophet who reveals God and His will to us. So that is why Jesus Christ can declare, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know Jesus Christ, you will know the true God. Okay? Jesus Christ is also the King. He rules over all kings. He rules over the church. When we submit ourselves to Jesus Christ, we are said to have entered the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is said to have entered us. Where is the kingdom of God? It is not a geographical nation in this world. It is within you. When a person submits himself to Christ's kingship, he has entered the kingdom of God. Christ's rule has extended over your life. So you are in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is spiritual in nature. So when we are saved, we have Christ ruling over our lives. We want to obey His law, which is found in the Bible. So Jesus Christ is prophet, Jesus Christ is king. But there is another office, namely that He is priest. He is our high priest. And this truth is expanded tremendously in the book of Hebrews. Chapter after chapter covers this subject. Surely this subject must be so important. Otherwise, why should so many chapters be devoted to this subject, that Christ is our high priest? And the Bible has an approach towards teaching truths. It always begins with doctrine, and then it applies. You can't focus on practical application without doctrine. Some people have no patience for doctrine. They say, just show me the example of Christ. I just want practical Christian living. See, when you have such an approach to the Christian life, soon you dry up. You want to imitate Christ in this and that. Soon you don't know what more to imitate, because you do not know the theology behind the actions. You do not know the underlying principles, why Christ behaves in a certain way. You do not know, therefore, what Christ really wants you to do. So just merely imitating Christ in that way is not right. Christ wants us to understand Him and to understand His will for us. Then we act. So in the book of Hebrews, we see this approach given. We can go right to the beginning and see the introduction to the subject. But when we arrive at chapter 5, we are rebuked. In chapter 5, we are told, by this time you ought to be teachers of the word, but you are still babes in Christ. You need the milk to be fed with milk. Meat belongs to those who are mature. And people mature because they can now eat meat, and they by exercise they begin to continue to grow and become useful in God's service. Yes, it is a rebuke to those who call themselves Christians. Christians, are you really Christian? Well, there is another question we want to answer, we want to address tonight. But let us say you are a true Christian. You see, you are going to discover that you might not be, okay? So we are going to deal with that in a moment. That you call yourself a Christian, but really you are not. This will become clear in a moment. But let us say there are those who are Christians, and you never grow. You see, you never become more useful. And then you begin to worry. You say, okay, I want to grow and I want to become more useful in Christ's service. But how do you go about it? The way to go about it is not just to stretch yourself, not to force yourself, not to try to do more. What you need to do is to feed on God's word. Just like a child, for it to grow, you don't just pull him so that he will stretch and then he will grow. No, stretching him like that wouldn't make him grow. See? You just feed him the right food, the right amount, and you discover that the baby will grow, and he will grow, and he will grow, he will grow. Okay? And as he grows, as he develops, he exercises, he develops, he becomes stronger, he's growing. So spiritual feeding is necessary. So that is what we have learned in chapter 5. You must grow by feeding upon God's word and by obeying it. Exercise means obedience. You obey God's word. Chapter 6 warns us that if we don't grow spiritually, we are likely to fall away. Be careful. Chapter 7 tells us the doctrine that we need to know. Yes, among all doctrines of the Bible, understand this doctrine. Namely, Christ is our high priest. He's our superior high priest. far better than any human high priests. Then in verse chapter 8, Christ is portrayed across to us as the mediator, the middle person of a better covenant, the one who mediates, who brings about the possibility of the covenant being applied to us. He is mediator between God and man. Now he mediates the benefit of the covenant to us. The new covenant by which we are saved is mediated or brought about, made possible and applied by Christ. Christ is the mediator of the better covenant. Chapter 9 shows us that Jesus Christ, in his work as mediator, is superior. See? Not only his person as mediator is superior to all human mediators, but his work as mediator is superior because he serves in a better sanctuary, namely heaven, and he has offered up a better sacrifice, namely of himself. See? But we are not complete yet. You thought we have been exposed to so much of the teaching of the high priesthood of Christ. We thought we have sufficient, but we haven't quite exhausted the teaching yet. So continuing from there, we come to chapter 10, and we are unable to cover the whole of the chapter at one go. Therefore, we are covering about half of it, verse 1 to verse 18. And what are we going to learn from this part of chapter 10? We are going to learn that the Spirit uses the Word to convince us of the salvation in Jesus Christ. Without the Holy Spirit convincing us and convicting us, we will never come to faith in Christ. Christ has done everything needful, but Christ also uses His Spirit, the Spirit of God, to apply His finished work to us. So He has done the work, but if it's not applied to us, then it has no effect on us. The Spirit of God must apply the preached word to us. And all this has been foretold in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Truly, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But when we come to the faith by the word of God, understand also assurance of salvation, the certainty that we are truly saved, also comes from the word of God. So that is what we are going to see, that Christ uses the word of God to apply his saving work to us, his people, so that we are saved, and not only are we saved, but we are given that assurance that we belong to him. So that is what we are going to learn. And this truth is brought across to us by first noting that we must be convinced that animal sacrifices cannot take away sin. You say, but that is so obvious a truth. We know animals. How can animals be compared to man? Even in ordinary transaction, in any business transaction, you want to buy something, you ask for that amount of money, but is that goods that you're selling there worth that amount of money? You don't want to part your such a big sum of money for an inferior quality type of product. You want that product to be really up to your expectation. You really want to be satisfied by parting that amount of money and getting that product that's really satisfying. You want that to happen. Then both parties will be happy. But when that product is of low quality, then it is not worth that amount of money. We know that. But look at ourselves. Human beings are created by God at the apex of His creation. God created in 6 days. On the sixth day, the last day itself, He created man to be in dominion over all His creation. Clearly, man is at the top of God's creation. And so animals can never compare in value to man. See? So how can animals replace man? So man has sinned against God. Now he has to, in a sense, be punished, and therefore that is a debt, because God has not punished us yet. We are awaiting the day of judgment when that punishment will fall upon us. Now while waiting for the judgment to fall upon us, it is as though we owe God that debt. We are guilty before Him. That judgment is going to fall upon us. Now we really have to pay for that judgment before it falls. So you use animals to say to God, God, I deserve to be punished, so this animal dies in my place. That was in the Old Testament. See? And this passage is arguing that no animal can ever make up for your sins. And two reasons are given. The animals of the Old Testament, when offered by those who approach God in worship, was meant only as a sign, as pointing to a reality. It is the shadow, not the reality. It is only symbolic. Ini satu gambaran saja. It is a picture only of the reality coming. It is like you are driving on the road. There you see the sign of a narrow bridge ahead. So you are warned that there is a narrow bridge ahead. But that is only the sign. It's not really the bridge. It points to the reality, the bridge. Then as you drive on, you come, here's the narrow bridge. Let me drive very carefully. See? So the sign serves its purpose. It is only to warn us about what is ahead. But what we want to be careful about is not so much when we see the sign. It is the bridge ahead that we really have to be careful about. See? So the animals sacrificed in the Old Testament times was only a symbol pointing to the reality. So a symbol cannot possibly replace the reality. So the symbol is meant to point to the real thing to come, namely Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to be that perfect sacrifice for our sins. No one else, not even a human being, a fellow human being, cannot pay for our sins because he has the same problem as us. And we will look at that problem a bit more in a moment. But you see, we have all the same problems, so how can we help one another? Only Christ, the perfect Son of God, who has come to this world to take upon himself perfect human nature, the God-man, the perfect God-man, he alone can take away our sins. So the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament only pictures the coming of Christ. So how can the animals take away our sins? They cannot. The purpose is only to act as a sign to the reality. And furthermore, verse 3 to verse 4 shows to us that every year that the people sacrifice animals, they were being reminded that their guilt remained upon them. And since they were guilty, their conscience were not clear. Their conscience was not purified. Remember in the earlier chapter, we are told, once a year, the high priest Aaron would enter the holiest place of all. As you entered the tabernacle, the first curtain you entered, that is the place of worship. All the Jews could enter after that point. But they could not enter the second set of curtains, the veil, because that was where the ark was located, where the presence of God was symbolically present. Aaron alone, one person, must represent the whole nation. And once a year only, he could not go more than once. Once a year only, he could enter in to represent himself and his people. So he must therefore offer animal sacrifices for his own sins and the sins of his people. Then he entered in to meet with God, and then he came out. If the animals sacrificed at that time could take away the sins of the people, there would be no need for repetition. But instead, we saw it repeated. Every year, they were reminded, our sins are still with us. We are still guilty before God. That is why the same process had to be repeated. Okay? So clearly, the animals that were sacrificed in the days of Aaron and in the days of the Old Testament, they could not take away our sins. Now, why depend on the animals for us to draw near to God? Why the need to sacrifice animals for us to draw near to God? This was done for people who realized that they were guilty before God and they were unable by their own effort to make themselves better to draw near to God. They knew that they could not remove the problems that they were faced with to draw near to God. They needed a sacrifice. I needed to die, but this sacrifice of the animal represented me. It is dying in my place. But it was only symbolic. It was to show to God, God, I'm guilty. I need to be punished with death. And death means eternal damnation in hell. So this animal symbolically represents my sin being taken away by the animal. But it's only represented that fact. That fact had not taken place yet. That fact was still future. God was going to supply the perfect sacrifice, namely Jesus Christ. But that animal only pictured the coming of Christ, so that animal could not take away sin. People offered up animal sacrifices only because they acknowledged they were guilty before God, they were unable to save themselves. But if you are a person who does not acknowledge your guilt, there's no need to offer up animal sacrifice, and there's no need to talk about coming to God. Because you think you are better than others, you are righteous enough, you don't need God. You have not wronged God, or you are not too bad compared to others. The gospel is not meant for you. You really have to come to realize you are guilty before God. And you must realize that you cannot save yourself. All your righteous acts are as nothing to God. It's filthy rags to God. You cannot make yourself better. You cannot make up for the sins you have committed against God. So animal sacrifices are meant for people who are aware of their guilt and who know that they are unable to save themselves. Then they offer up animal sacrifices. And as they offer up animal sacrifices, they realize it's so inadequate, it's not good enough. The animals keep reminding me that I am not clean, that I'm guilty before God. I need a savior, a savior. It made the people long for the coming of that savior that God had promised. So that is one. The first point is to be convinced that animal sacrifices cannot take away sins, which means that by your own effort, whatever you bring to God will not be able to make you clean. Then the second point, verse 5 to verse 10, be convinced that Christ's death alone can take away sin. Christ came in fulfillment of prophecy, many prophecies indeed in the Old Testament, but one is singled out just as a sample, and it is sufficient. Sufficient if you can see that this prophecy was being fulfilled in Psalm 40, verse 6 to verse 8. And when you compare, you really look at Psalm 40 and verse 6 to verse 8, you discover that the wordings are not exactly the same. You compare with verse 8, 5 to verse 8, you discover they are not exactly the same. But you have to acknowledge the substance is the same. They are saying the same thing. Now, you might be troubled. Why are the quotation from the Psalm in the same Bible don't match exactly word for word? The reason is this. The Jews used the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew. Then as the Jews were scattered throughout the Roman Empire at that time, they were driven out, they were chased out, they were disliked by the people, and for various reasons they were scattered. Okay? Then wherever they settled, they began to speak the language of that place where they have settled. So soon, many grew up, the newer generation grew up, without knowing the Hebrew language. So the elders of Israel, the people of Israel, began to be worried. Hey, this can't do. We can't allow the new generation to go on without knowing the Hebrew language and therefore not being able to read the Hebrew scripture. Let us arrange a team of scholars together and translate the Hebrew scripture into Greek. And that was what they did. They took many years to do so because they referenced the scripture and they took great care to translate into Greek. And that Greek version of the Old Testament is what is called the Septuagint. And in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and the apostles often quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And because it's a translation, you know that when translated into another language, the wordings have to be slightly different because each language is never exactly the same with another. Okay? So when we translate into English further, we are translating into yet another language. And therefore, when you compare what is supposed to be the psalm from which it is quoted, the wordings are not exactly the same. But you know it's the same psalm because the substance is basically the same. So that problem is really not a problem. It appears to be a problem, but it is not. What is more important is, what is that psalm saying? That psalm is, as quoted, is saying to us that Christ came to fulfill what was prophesied. The psalm was written long before the coming of Christ. It was written in the days of King David. It was written concerning the coming of that Savior. And when Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled what was written in that psalm. And that obedience of Christ, that fulfillment is in two areas, in what is called the active obedience and in also what is called the passive obedience of Christ. By active, you know what it means, that Christ acted in fulfillment of the requirement of the law. So he actively kept the law of God. And when he kept the law of God, he was actually representing his people, the people he has come to save, the people whom the Father has chosen before the foundation of the world, the people the Father has given to the Son. When Christ came, he came to obey the law which was broken by his people. So he fulfilled it on their behalf. So that is what is meant by the active obedience of Christ. And then there is also such a thing as the passive obedience of Christ. And this is emphasized. The active and passive obedience is emphasized. It's mentioned there. And in verse 9 it says, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." Then we are told in verse 10, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ." In comparison to Christ actively fulfilling the requirements of the law, Christ obeying the law, he was obeying on behalf of the people he has come to save. That is his active obedience. Then his passive obedience is that he laid down his life. He was passive. He allowed himself to be that sacrifice needed to pay for the sins of his people. So he died on the cross. He willingly allowed himself to die. If he had wanted to prevent death, he could have just said the word, or the legions of angels who serve him could have acted on his behalf. He could have destroyed his enemies so easily. But no, Christ did not want to fight his enemies. He allowed himself to be crucified. He died on the cross for his people. Often it is we put the two together and we shorten it by saying we are saved by the death of Christ on the cross. But when we study in more detail, there is such a thing as the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. And together we can say Christ came to die on the cross for sins. By actively obeying the law of Christ, Christ was, as it were, fulfilling what was required of us. We fail to obey God's law. We therefore deserve damnation for our sins against God. The breaking of God's law is to sin against him, and therefore we deserve to be punished for our sins. But Christ fulfilled it on our behalf. Then what about the sins already committed? We deserve death. Now who is going to pay for that? Christ also paid for us. He died on the cross. He died on behalf of his people, so that his people do not have to pay. So by combining the two together, we say Christ came to save his people by his death on the cross. In reality, he saved us by his active obedience in keeping the law of God on our behalf, and he laid down his life to pay for our guilt of sin. See, I'm certain in our midst here, there are many who are hearing this for the first time, because often we are so shallow in our grasp of the Bible's teaching. We just want to say, oh, Christ saved us. And when we are pressed to know in what way, we saw Christ died on the cross for us. But we have not attempted to understand why did Christ die? Why? And when he died, why? What is meant by him being a substitute, the perfect substitute for his people? See, what did it actually accomplish? See, and we are not taught even that there was the need to fulfill the law which Christ has done on behalf of his people. So now, tonight, we become clearer on the work of Christ. He is the mediator of the new covenant, a covenant that saves. How does it accomplish it? Accomplishes it by living out the requirements of the law on behalf of his people, by laying down his life to pay for the sins of his people. And in that way, there is no more demand upon God's people. Christ's people cannot be charged anymore because it has all been paid. You say, but God's law requires that you keep it perfectly. And Christ has kept the law on my behalf. The law cannot make demands upon me. I cannot be convicted of guilt anymore because Christ has died, has lived out those law on my behalf. Then what about your guilt? You have already broken God's law, but Christ has paid for my sins. So that guilt is remitted, cancelled. See, I owe nothing anymore to God. See, and therefore God can say, I forgive you. And God can then receive me because I'm no more guilty in his sight. And instead, I'm treated as righteous in God's sight. And that becomes clear as we proceed further. But here, be convinced that Christ's death alone takes away our sin. And Christ's death is a summary of both his active obedience and his passive obedience on behalf of his people. If Christ's death alone takes away our sin, we dare not trust in any other method to save us. We must trust wholly upon Christ who came to take away our sins. There simply is no other way. No other Savior and no other way. It is Jesus Christ alone who can save, and it is his death, both his passive obedience, covering both his active obedience and passive obedience, what we call Christ's death. Christ's death alone saves us from our sins. Then finally, be convinced that Christ's sacrifice is superior to all animal sacrifices and therefore to all other methods of salvation. There's a difference between the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, the priest has to offer sacrifice daily, knowing that daily we sin. Earlier, we refer to Aaron entering into the holiest place of all once a year on behalf of all God's people. But remember, that was not the only time that sacrifices was offered. The priests had to daily offer sacrifices because we are constantly sinning against God. Every day, we require animal sacrifices to be offered on our behalf. That was done in the Old Testament times. The priests offered up sacrifices of animals on behalf of God's people. In verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But in contrast, Christ, the man, he has become perfect man. Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, it is done. It is accomplished. What he wanted to accomplish had been accomplished. And it shows to us that the priests offered daily the animal sacrifices, and those animal sacrifices could never remove our guilt. That guilt remained with us. But when Christ offered himself, that guilt was not only cancelled. We are treated no more as guilty, but we are treated as righteous. And this is where verse 13 and verse 14 comes in. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We are in the process of being made holier, but in God's sight we are regarded as clean. Hey, how is that so? Because Christ's righteousness is treated as ours. Ah, now you understand why it is that even though in this life, as a Christian, I'm not perfect, I cannot be perfect until I arrive in heaven. But why is it that God can accept me? Why? Why am I treated as his? The holy God accepts me as his child, accepts me as pure. It is because Christ's righteousness is treated as mine. And that is what is meant there. And elsewhere in the New Testament, it is confirmed. For example, in Romans chapter 5, verse 21, Christ is made sin for us, such that his righteousness is counted as ours. So here, we are told in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever. We are treated as perfect. The work is already done and we are accepted by God, even though we are in the process of being sanctified. Okay? And all this appears so theoretical, but what value are they to us? It is of great importance to those who are truly God's people. And verse 15 tells us why. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. See? We need the Holy Spirit who lives in us to bear witness with our own spirit that we belong to God. In other words, if Christ has died to save you, if you have repented and trusted in Christ, but you never knew about it, or you're never sure of it, you're forever in doubt about whether you are accepted by God or not, then you discover practically it is of no value. You might just be struggling along and finally you arrive in heaven. Then in heaven that you can be sure, you claim. But while you're on this earth, you are in such trouble. Am I a child of God? Am I forgiven my sins? Has God accepted me? Do I belong to God at all? Am I going to arrive safely in heaven at all? Do you want to live that type of Christian life? No one in his right mind will want to live that type of Christian life. You call that a Christian life? When you are not sure whether you are a true Christian? Hey, there are some people who have no business to be sure. But those who have repented of their sins and are trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation, they would value that assurance given to them. The Holy Spirit gives us that assurance. See, elsewhere, again in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul explains this in detail as well. But here it is sufficient for us to note that the Holy Spirit applies what has been foretold in the Old Testament. And this time, a passage which has already been quoted before in chapter 8 is raised again. Part of that passage from Jeremiah chapter 31 is raised in verse 16. And what is the relevance this time? The relevance lies here. Let us read first the prophecy from Jeremiah in verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. In other words, true believers, those who have trusted in Christ for salvation, the Spirit will live in them. The Spirit will begin to transform them. And the way the Spirit transformed them may be seen in two basic ways. The person begins to have a desire to want to obey God's law. And not only has he a desire to want to obey God's law, he's given the ability to obey. And we have seen already that in this life we are not perfect. Often we struggle with remaining sins. And if we are not careful, then we fail to obey God. But overall, the true believer has the Spirit in him, and the Spirit is guiding him along, giving him a desire to obey God's law and the ability to obey God's law. And so, along the way, he obeys and he's growing in holiness. And that is expected of all true believers. If there is no change in your life, there's no desire to obey God, no living in holiness, then you cannot be sure that you are a true believer. So many people who are born in Christian homes grow up like that. They only have a head knowledge or a claim that they are Christians. They go to school, they fill up forms. Oh, I'm a Christian by religion. But you are a cultural Christian. When you come to church and we interact with you for a while, we realize that you are only a cultural Christian. There's no sign of spiritual life in you. We can sense it. And after some time with us, you yourself come to understand, based on the teaching of God's word, you discover in all these years that you call yourself a Christian, there was no this inner desire to want to know more of God's word, and there's no desire to live in obedience to him. See, otherwise, how is it that you never seek out the people of God? How is it that if for so long you have not come to hear God's word and you're not bothered? A true believer will not be like that. A true believer has that hunger in him to want to hear God's word. He wants to know, and then he wants to obey. And when he obeys, you discover his life is different from that of a non-believer. His life is different from what he was before. Before, he was in name only a Christian. But when he truly becomes a Christian, you discover he's different. He's not perfect, as we have already noted, but he's different. And you yourself, if you are that person, you yourself know it in your heart. You are different compared to what you were before. It is like crossing over a mountain. You're struggling, you're still on that side of the peak. But one day you're converted. The Spirit of God brings you over the other side of the mountain. See? And you look back, you discover, I'm now on the this side of the mountain. I'm no more the other side. There had come a time when I was transformed. I became different. I was born again. Born again by the Spirit. See, you will know. And the Spirit will confirm with your spirit. The Holy Spirit in you will confirm with your spirit that now there is the desire to know God's law and to obey. It is in you. There's no need for people to come and say, obey God's law. Because in your heart, you already want to obey. And verse 17, and he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In other words, this applies to those who have repented of their sins and they are trusting in Christ who died on the cross for them. Such a person knows that he has come to faith in Christ. For such, we can conclude there is remission of sins. Sin is cancelled. The demands of sin is cancelled. There's no longer any offering needed. See? Because you have trusted in Christ. You know that sin has no more claim on you in the sense that you have to pay for the guilt of your sin. No. See? You're not living a perfect life. But you know the Spirit of God is living in you, giving that holy desire and that ability to obey God. Although not perfect, you know that that is the case in you. And the Spirit assures you, you belong to God's people. That is what has been prophesied in the Old Testament. It is being fulfilled in you. You can see it in yourself. And therefore, you know that your trust in Christ, see, means that your guilt is fully cancelled. No one can raise your sins again and say, you still needed to be punished for those sins. No. You know deep down in you, Christ has done everything needful to pay for your sins. See? From that point of view, we can say sins can no more have any claim on you. Nobody can raise your sin and use it to accuse you because you know that Christ has paid it all for you. So then, we see that we have covered doctrine. It's not too difficult to follow, but it needed our minds to be focused. You have done well to pay attention. And you finally come to realize that it has this practical value, namely it gives you that assurance that your sins are fully paid by Jesus Christ. Even the devil cannot come to you and say you still are guilty before God, you still have this debt of sin to be paid. No. Because of your faith in Christ, because of the work of the Spirit in you, you know that Christ's death on the cross has caused your sins to be cancelled. See? It's cancelled. There's nothing else that you need to do. You're only trusting in Christ for your acceptance before God. And that faith in Christ means that you are going on in your Christian life. There might be struggles against remaining sins. But when you sin, you come to God in repentance, knowing that Christ has died even for that sin which you have just committed. But you can go on sinning then as you like. No. A true child of God does not have that idea of wanting to sin deliberately and expect to be forgiven. No, a true child of God is grieved by any sin committed. And deep down in him, the Spirit is giving him a desire to live a holy life and the ability to obey God. And as he struggles against remaining sin, he submits himself to the leading of the Spirit. He is able to obey God's law. He knows he belongs to God because Christ is his Savior. We draw to a close. No animal sacrifice can take away sins. Christ's death alone takes away our sins. And we must therefore be convinced that Christ's sacrifice of himself for his people is superior, far superior to animal sacrifices and therefore superior to any other way that man comes up with to appease their conscience. No, Christ's death alone cleanses us of our sins. Now we began by saying this doctrine is important. It is important particularly for those whose faith has been weakened by trials of various kinds. The writer of Hebrews, in fact, was addressing people like that. Trials, prolonged trials, had caused them to be shaken in their faith. And the writer is helping them to be assured of their salvation by going through doctrine. Yes, the doctrine of Christ as our high priest. When you understand what Christ has accomplished as our high priest, then you will not allow your faith to be shaken. Instead, you come to realize that it is part of what is expected of all true Christians. The reverse, in fact, is the case. If you have no suffering and no trials come to you because of your faith, something is very wrong with your profession of faith. Those who are true Christians are bound to face with trials for their faith. And secondly, there are those who are not yet converted, although exposed to Christianity. And this is where we come to those here who think you are Christian when in fact you are not. You have no reason to be sure because in your heart there is no desire to grow in holiness. And in your heart there has been no attempts made to obey God's law. You just coast along, I'm a Christian, you come to church, go back. See, anywhere that forms need to be filled in the column for religion, you put on Christian. You have adopted a Christian name. See, on and off, you come to church on big occasions. Christmas, I will come. Easter, I will come. Someone's baptism, you come and witness. Someone's death, you come. So at weddings and funerals, you come. At other times, you're not bothered about coming to church. There's no desire for God's word. There's no desire to really know His will and to worship Him. No growth in holiness. So based on all this, you have to be clear. You are never a true Christian. You are only a cultural Christian. You are not a biblical Christian. You are not a true Christian. And this is where, from tonight's study, you must realize you need Jesus Christ, the only Savior, because He alone is the one provided by God to be the Savior of sinners. You must come to realize that Christ's death on the cross alone is the way by which our guilt may be cancelled. That is why you must come to Christ not by walking to the front, not by raising your hands. You must come to Christ in your heart by faith. You must look to Christ by faith. There was the story of this man called C.H. Spurgeon. He later became a well-known preacher in London. But do you know that round about 16 years of age, he was walking to church, but it was winter and the snow was very heavy, so he found it very difficult to walk. So instead of going to his normal church, he saw a primitive Methodist church nearby. He decided to walk in. And on that day, because of the heavy snow, the regular preacher was not present to preach. So someone, a man in there, was called upon, "Hey, brother, why don't you preach?" And this man, according to Spurgeon, was such a stupid man. He could only preach about, "Look to the cross," and "Look to the cross." And he could only repeat some basic sentences concerning Christ. And so Spurgeon, as he listened to this man, you see, he began to cringe. The Holy Spirit was using the words of that man to convict him. And he was trying to hide himself behind the pillar, you see. And this is what I'm seeing, you see. As the word of God is being preached, you see, some people begin to hide behind the faces in front of you, you see. And you think the preacher can't see you, and therefore you can't see the preacher, therefore the preacher cannot see you. But God can see you. And that was what happened to Spurgeon that day. And the man noticed. Spurgeon thought that if just because he couldn't see the preacher couldn't see him. He was acting like an ostrich. But the preacher saw him and pointed right at him and said, "Young man, you see, you look very miserable. You must look to Christ. Look, look to Him, look." And Spurgeon said that day, by faith, he looked through. He came to faith in Christ on that occasion. That was how he was converted. See, therefore, look to Christ. Look to Him hanging on the cross. He died there to save sinners. It is Him alone who is the Savior of sinners. It is by His death on the cross that we may have atonement for sins. Our guilt may be cancelled only by Christ's death on the cross. Look to Him. Look to Him in faith. Let tonight be the night when you who call yourself a Christian, now you know you are not. Let tonight be the night when you really look to Christ in faith. Let tonight be that night. And may God be merciful to us all.